Well, as we reach Nehemiah chapter 8 this evening, we can see that this book could easily be divided into two distinct construction phases, in that chapters 1 to 6 deal with the reconstruction of the wall, and chapters 7 through to 13, to the end of the book, deal with the reconstruction of the people. In other words, in the second half of the book, the emphasis changes as we move from rebuilding the city to rebuilding the people. And whereas in the first six chapters, Nehemiah, the builder and governor, is the prominent leader there, in the last seven chapters, Ezra, the scribe and priest, comes to the fore. Now, as we look through this particular chapter, let me just begin by sharing a true story with you. If you were around at the time — I wasn't, it was before I was born — but if you were around at the time, you may remember that in the late 1970s, the African nation of Somalia suffered a severe drought and went without rain for three consecutive years. During that time, various relief agencies sprang up around the country and established camps where people could get help and receive aid. In one particular camp called Hauba, the director took on the teaching of children. He wanted to teach them how to fish, and he did that in the Juba River, where a fast-growing species called tilapia could be caught. The remarkable thing was that up until this point, these Somalians had never tasted fish, and as a result, hundreds of them had starved to death. The sad reality was that they died within sight of a source of food that they knew nothing about. In Nehemiah's day, Israel faced a similar problem. After 70 consecutive years of captivity, many of Israel's returning exiles had never fed on God's word. As the prophet Amos put it, it wasn't a famine of food or thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. These people were spiritually starving to death, within sight of a temple that was well stocked with the law of Moses. So this evening we're going to see a revival begin to sprout as the law of Moses rains down on people's parched hearts and minds. And Ezra, together with several Levites, is going to teach these children of Israel about God's word so that their hungry souls can be fed once again. Now, when we talk about revival, we often think, don't we, of large tents and stadiums with well-known evangelists preaching to the lost. But in reality, revival appeals really solely to believers. After all, you can't revive a corpse, can you? Rather, there needs to be some sort of life already existing for a revival to take place. So revival is really for those who are already spiritually alive, but have grown weak in their love for the Lord. And once a weakened Christian has been revived through the proclamation of God's word, you then see a second characteristic of all revivals, and namely the revived going out to share the gospel with those still dead in sin. So let's take a look at what effect God's word has on the lives of these hungry Israelites, as well as our own lives. And first of all, we find in verses 1 through to 8 that upon hearing God's word, the people understood it. You see, there's a belief among many people that the Bible is just too confusing to read and therefore impossible to understand. But as this passage shows us, this really shouldn't be the case. The fact is that when taught properly, God's word should be easily understood, not least because God has given us his word to enlighten us, not to confuse us. He gave it to us so that we might know what he is like and so that we might become more Christ-like ourselves. Yes, it's true that some parts of the Bible might need a bit more explanation than others. At times we may need to do a little bit more digging to uncover certain truths, but they're there to be found. In other words, we're called to seek, and then we will find. Looking at Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1, we read this. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. Now, Ezra was the ideal man to conduct this outdoor Bible conference. He had come to Jerusalem 14 years before Nehemiah, and he was a priest, a scholar, and a teacher of the law. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, gives us a little insight into what kind of a man he was. There we read, "For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord, and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel." And this meant that he was committed to studying God's word. And as he did so, he looked for ways to apply it to his own life before teaching it to others. I think that's a real challenge to those of us who are speakers or preachers or teachers, in that if we're going to teach the Bible accurately and with integrity, we need to be observing it ourselves, first of all, before preaching it to others. And then notice the people's hunger. You know, there doesn't seem to be any announcements made or invitations giving out, does there? They just gather in the square and they demand that Ezra read aloud the law of Moses, those first five books of the Bible, Genesis through to Deuteronomy. Perhaps a bit like an impatient audience at a concert, the people were probably chanting, "We want Ezra, we want Ezra, teach us the word, we want to hear it." In fact, perhaps one of the most remarkable things about this whole meeting is that it wasn't organised by the leaders. It was organised by the people themselves. And verse 3 tells us that he started reading at dawn and read until lunchtime. And so the people listened for a whole 6 hours. In fact, we know from verse 18 that this arrangement continued for a whole week. I wonder how many of our vision groups that have been meeting over the past months have wanted to replicate that sort of idea. 6 hour services starting at 6 a.m. on a Sunday morning. I don't know how many have suggested that one. But what's more, these people listened attentively, we're told. And then we read that Ezra stood on a high wooden platform, specially built for the occasion, presumably so that they could see him better. I can still remember going to many chapels when I was a young boy and getting a crick in my neck because the pulpits were up so high. And I imagine that they probably got this kind of idea from this particular verse. And when Ezra opened the book in verse 5, the people honoured God by standing up. They knew that this wasn't just a man speaking, but that they were about to hear the very word of God. Then, as mentioned in verse 6, after Ezra praised the great God, the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." No one fell asleep in this service. Everyone listened carefully and responded. And then they all bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. They went from sitting to standing. Then they raised their hands. They shouted out their agreement by saying "Amen," whilst also bowing and worshipping God as they put their faces to the ground. The anticipation of hearing God's word taught in a way that they could understand had totally gripped their whole being. They were completely focused and they were ready, weren't they, to hear from their great God. Now, if you ever want to build a case for expository preaching, that method of explaining God's word one verse at a time, then this is probably one of the clearest examples that we have in the Bible. But not only was there preaching from the front in verses 7 to 8, we see that the Levites join Ezra in helping to instruct the people. We're told that they made it clear and they explained it so that the people understood what was being read. The Levites' role was twofold. in this instance. Firstly, they would have had to translate what was being read from Hebrew into Aramaic, because the language had changed a fair bit since the days of Moses. Incidentally, that's why we have lots of Bible translations nowadays, isn't it? It's not because God's word changes, it's because our language changes over the years. And so the Levites' job was firstly to translate the word, and then secondly, their job was to help the people to apply the word to their lives. I imagine the Levites probably mingled with the people. And then when there was a break in the reading, they set about answering people's questions and explaining to them how they could live out the law in their daily lives. And so there was this public proclamation of the word to a large assembly alongside this face-to-face interaction. So we can see the process by which people came to understand God's word. And the same is true for us. Now, if you're struggling at the moment to understand God's word, then perhaps I can provide you with a couple of practical suggestions to try and help you. And the first thing I suggest is to get a good modern Bible translation, if you don't already have one. One that you can understand in today's language. The NIV or the ESV are good in that respect. And on a similar point, you may want to avoid using something like the Message, a paraphrase like that, for your main study material. Because although paraphrases can be kind of helpful from time to time, they're not literal translations. Another good idea is to read the passage to be preached on before you come to church, and then keep the Bible open as you follow it as you go along in the service. And you also might find it helpful to take notes as well. And then alongside those tips, you might also want to get plugged into a home group or the midweek fellowship where you can discuss what's being said on a Sunday. You can ask questions and see how God's word applies to your daily life. If you do want to do that, if you're not already in one of those groups, then do please see myself, Tom, or one of the other elders. So there are some practical suggestions if you're struggling at the moment to read and get to grips with God's word. But getting back to Nehemiah, we see that having understood the law, they then rejoiced in it. You see, the Bible isn't as hard to understand as some would think, and neither is it boring. Because the truth of the matter is, you can rejoice in it. We see this in verses 9 to 12. As Ezra and the small group leaders explained the word, the congregation's first response was one of conviction and grief. The people wept because, to begin with, they realized that they'd been neglecting God's word. And secondly, because they were convicted by what they heard. As Romans 3, verse 20 says, through the law we become conscious of sin. As the Bible was clearly explained to the people, they began to see the beauty of God, but they also saw the ugliness of their own sinful hearts. Yet though weeping over sin is necessary and important, it's not all that God has for us. We see there, assisted by Ezra and the Levites, Nehemiah convinced the people to stop mourning and start celebrating. The word of God brings conviction and it leads to repentance, but it also brings about joy. As we read in Psalm 19, verse 8, the precepts of the law are right, giving joy to the heart. You see, we mustn't just read the word or receive the word as others teach it. We must also rejoice in it. As someone has said, it's as wrong to mourn when God has forgiven us as it is to rejoice when sin has conquered us. So let's never forget that the God who convicts us of sin is the same God who shows us his grace and his mercy too. Looking at verse 10, Nehemiah says to the people, go and enjoy choice foods and sweet drinks. and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The Levites then calmed all the people, saying, Be still, for this is a holy day. Do not grieve. And then we read that all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. Did you notice that? As the people understand the word, it brings them great joy. And we too can have joy, can't we? Because of that wonderful truth that God has found a solution to our sin problem. And his name is Jesus. Then notice how the people were urged to share what they had with others. They send food portions to those who have nothing. The significance here is in what we saw back in chapter 5 a few weeks ago, where the rich, you might remember, were taking advantage of the poor. They were doing the very opposite of what God wanted them to do. But when we come to understand God through studying his word, then we'll want to share that joy with others. It will be kind of contagious. As someone has said, joy is magnified when it is shared. In other words, we will want to naturally bless others as we ourselves are blessed by God. So as we can see, the Bible is far from boring. And every effort by others to try and make Christianity sound harsh, restrictive, and mundane, every effort by them falls short. Because the reality is that those who know what Christ has done for them should be the most joyful, the most free, and the least likely to keep it to themselves. So far we've seen that the people's spiritual revival began as they had the law of Moses read and explained to them. And as this happened, they were convicted of sin, but also experienced great joy as they claimed God's promise of forgiveness. So that was day one, but what happened on day two? Well, let's just read the second half of Nehemiah chapter 8, starting at verse 13. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered round Ezra, the teacher of the law, to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in temporary shelters during the festival of the seventh month, that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns in Jerusalem. Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees and from myrtles, palms and other leafy trees to make temporary shelters as it is written. So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves temporary shelters on their own roofs, in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God and in the square by the water gate and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built temporary shelters and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the festival for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. Having spent the first day under the instruction of God's word, the people return the next day for more. It seems as though they just can't get enough of it. Verse 13 tells us that they gathered round Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law. Having initially understood the word, they now want to dig below the surface of it to gain some real insight and wisdom. And as they pay attention to what they're hearing, verse 14 says that they discovered that they were not fully following the Lord in every area of their lives. In fact, they'd been neglecting an annual festival that God had commanded them to follow many years earlier, and known as the Feast of the Tabernacles. And as they learn about this, they're once again convicted by God's word, and this leads them to obey it and reinstate the festival in all its glory. And that's our third point this evening, that the people obeyed God's word. You see, the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, as it's sometimes referred to, was a reminder that having been rescued from Egypt, God had protected and provided for his people while they spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And as part of the festival, the people were to make temporary shelters out of branches, just as they'd done in the deserts. And they were to live in them for the entirety of the festival. This festival was a reminder to the people that even though they now had homes to live in, not to mention a big wall around them to protect them, they were still very much dependent upon God. You see, these believers may have been tempted to have gotten kind of comfortable with their new city and their new homes. But as God's word tells us, this world is not our home. We're just pilgrims here. As for our true home, well, that's in heaven, isn't it? As the old hymn writer puts it, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." After the walls were built, God wanted to make sure that the people didn't count on those walls, but instead that they trusted in him. So it was more than a coincidence that these walls were finished just as this feast was scheduled to begin. And we too need that same reminder that we're not to sink our roots too deep into this world, because our true home is in heaven. And in obeying God's word as they did on this particular issue, I'm sure that the people also faced some kind of ridicule from their enemies. Can you imagine what it looked like to Sanballat and Tobiah as Israel's oldest and wisest set about scavenging around, gathering sticks to build little huts to live in for the week? I mean, they must have shaken their head in absolute amazement. They'd already made fun of the walls and their constructions, hadn't they? And now they were seeing these little wooden lean-tos springing up all across the city. They must have had a real chuckle to themselves. And of course, the reality is that for the believer, there's often a cost involved in obeying God. The people paid the price as they built these booths according to God's specifications, in that it was something that appeared completely ridiculous to others who looked on. And obeying God will cost us as well, maybe through ridicule, or perhaps in our time, maybe in our relationships, or perhaps financially. The fact is that there's always a cost involved. In fact, if it's not costing us in some way to serve the Lord, then we might question whether we're really going about God's business at all. But when we do obey, just look at the rewards. The end of verse 17 tells us that having obeyed God and reinstated this festival, their joy was very great. You see, when we obey the Lord, there's a deep satisfaction that he gives us from doing the right thing. As the songwriter says, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." As Christians, just like those Israelites, we need to be those who not only read God's word, but put it into practice in our daily lives. We need to ask God to reveal to us just what he wants us to do as a result of what we've read or heard. We need to avoid that temptation to just study the Bible for the knowledge it gives us. Of course, it's good to know where to find certain passages. But you know, that's really no use if we don't live it out. I must admit, and here's a confession, I'm not really that great at remembering verses and where to find them. And you know, that used to really bother me. But then I realised, you know, that's not really the important thing. The important thing is that my life is lived out in line with what the Bible teaches. You know, as long as we're reading the Bible and putting it into practice, It really doesn't matter whether we're able to quote chapter and verse of where it's found. That's secondary. The crucial thing is that we're obeying God. Verse 18 then goes on to tell us that day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the festival for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. We see here that the men and women of Ezra's day, having been spiritually starved for so long, were keen to dig into God's word and fully digest its truths. And this was happening on a daily basis. Sadly, today it has to be said that all too often there is a disturbing similarity between our physical and our spiritual eating habits, in that both are centered around fast food as a way of life. You know, we tend to snack on God's word here and nibble on a bit there. And then we perhaps wonder why we aren't seeing our lives spiritually revived. There's nothing wrong with the food. God's word is divine. But perhaps the reason we receive so little from reading scripture is that we allow too little time for our hearts and minds to fully digest it. And by digesting it, I mean seeking out understanding, discussing it with others, personalising the passage, memorising it, and finding application for our lives. Which, of course, is something that we've been trying to do here at Surrey Chapel over recent months, as we've been trying to study the same passages that we look at on a Sunday in our home groups and our various small groups. Because often, less is more. As my parents used to say, actually they still say it to me, slow down and chew your food. So it is with God's word. You know, we need time to savour it and digest it and not just scoff it down, don't we? Talking about the importance of regularly studying God's word, the writer Amos Wells reflects our need for thorough Bible study in this poem, and this is a poem that we'll finish with. He writes, I supposed I knew my Bible, reading piecemeal, hit or miss, now a bit of John or Matthew, now a snatch of Genesis, certain chapters of Isaiah, certain Psalms, the 23rd, 12th of Romans, 1st of Proverbs, yes, I thought I knew the word. But I found that thorough reading was a different thing to do, and the way was unfamiliar when I read the Bible through. You who like to play at Bible, dip and dabble here and there, just before you kneel aweary and yawn through a hurried prayer. You who treat the crown of writings as you treat no other book, just a paragraph disjointed, just a crude, impatient look. Try a worthier procedure. Try a broad and steady view. You'll kneel in very rapture when you read the Bible through. Let's just pray, shall we? Our God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word recorded for us in Scripture and handed down to us over countless generations. We thank you that it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training us in righteousness in those ways that we should live. Lord, we would ask that you would forgive us that we are sometimes so slow to listen and put your word into practice in our lives. Forgive us that we don't make time to read the Bible as we should, allowing instead the pressures and responsibilities of life, alongside many other interests and other pleasures, to crowd out any quality time we get to spend with you. Lord, we would ask this evening that you would give us a renewed hunger for your word. May we desire real spiritual food and be truly nourished by it. And we ask that you would speak to us afresh through the pages of Scripture in the days ahead. Teach us to listen when your voice seems silent and rediscover that joy that only comes from obeying you. Lord, we would ask that you would revive us just as you revived your people in Ezra's day. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.